Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the second of four miracles of Jesus that all have a similar theme, if we will. We started reading in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That's the first one, Jesus calming the storm of the Galilee. But this morning I want to look at Jesus healing this demon-possessed man. And this evening, Lord willing, we'll look at the final two together. Jesus healing the woman that had suffered for 12 years in the raising from the dead, the daughter of one of the rulers of the synagogue. And through these miracles, we're asking a question, or Mark is, who is this Jesus? And what is he doing in his plan of salvation? In Jesus calming the storm, we see that Jesus is our Lord and Savior in every trial that we face. Today we'll be looking at the demon-possessed man called from death to life by the power of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are much beloved. We know all these stories well, don't we? And today's story is no different. The man who is possessed with a legion or many demons, the man that lives outside of town, screaming, naked, cutting himself. The town people are afraid of him. They do not know what to do with him. And then Jesus comes into his life. And now this man is dressed, sane, rational, in longing to live for Jesus. We know the story, but do we know what is happening here? Do we know what this miracle says to a broken and fallen world? Can we find comfort in our Lord and Savior in this miracle? Well, as we look at this miracle, I pray that we will all see the beauty and splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you listen this morning, I want you to think and contemplate Jesus' words. We're meant to ponder them ourselves, and this sermon I never wrote as a New Year's Eve sermon, but I believe it is very applicable. Here we are, New Year's Eve, the last day of 2023, and let us contemplate Jesus' words. Let us think about and ponder the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion for you, on you. Think upon these words throughout the whole sermon. Call to mind all the great things that the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So this morning I'd like to look at this passage in three parts. First, we'll look at a man dead in sin in verses 1 through 13. And then we'll look at the world's reaction to Christ in verses 14 through 17. And then finally, go and tell in verses 18 through 20. So first, a man dead in sin. What a description that Mark provides us in these verses. John Calvin says that the description in verses 2 through 5 is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. This man is described as a terror to himself and to others. Well, let us take a look. After Jesus had calmed the storm, Jesus and his disciples pull up on the shore on the opposite side of the lake. On the eastern side, in a country called the Gadarenes. And this is also close to the region of Decapolis. If you have maps in the back of your Bibles, you can check this out later if you wish. Once upon a time, this area would have been the territory of the tribe of East Manasseh. However, after David and Solomon's kingdom was broken into two, and then the exile of Israel by the Assyrians, and then the rule of the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now Rome, this area is no longer habited by Jews. This land is a Gentile nation. And Jesus and the disciples pull up on shore, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. So what I want to do this morning is to view these verses from the perspective of a Jew. These verses are undoubtedly upsetting to us now, today. But think about how heinous this situation would have been in the eyes of a Jew who is following the rules of the Torah. So first things first, we're in a Gentile country. And this man that rushes down to meet Jesus and the disciples is a man from this country, He is a Gentile in a Gentile land. And he comes rushing down in close proximity to Jesus. For the Jew, this would have been horrendous. Being in a Gentile country is bad enough. But now a Gentile is coming in close contact with them. They would be ceremonially unclean. The second thing that is happening here is they pulled up on the beach of a cemetery. Again, thinking about the ceremonial law on uncleanness here, we think upon Numbers 19:11, for one example, which says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days." For the Jew, they would be mortified. This man is very unclean, perpetually unclean. This is not simply that you need to bury one of your relatives so you're unclean for 7 days. This man is perpetually unclean. He lives amongst the dead. And to further this situation, this man also is not only ceremonially unclean, but he has demons living in him, tormenting him. We're given this horrendous description, which reads, "No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Can you imagine? Think about this. This is not simply schizophrenia or some other mental health disorder. We're talking about a magnitude of demons living in this man, making him a horror to himself and to others. Again, to the Jew, this would be horrendous. But it is to us as well. And if this wasn't enough proof that this situation was a purity train wreck, we also have swine, pigs, an unclean animal grazing by the thousands nearby. To the Jew, the situation is stacking up to be a true horror story. Their response would be, "Nope, nothing good can come out of this situation." But here, Jesus and the disciples are right in the middle of it. But before we deal with how Jesus responds to this situation, let us ponder this for a moment. This man has a multitude of problems. He is a Gentile, probably doesn't even know anything about the God of the Israelites. He lives among pagans. He is ceremonially unclean. Not only that, but he has a legion of demons taking up residence inside this man. We are given an extreme case of man here, aren't we? Just like the storm that we read in chapter 4, the storm that they encountered on the lake was not just any storm. It was a ferocious storm. It was an extremely dangerous storm. So what are we learning here? This man is an extreme situation, but as we think about it, this is the reality that we all have before Christ coming to us. This is a picture of our own hearts before Christ, perpetually unclean. No one does good. No, not one. And we're not able to come into the presence of God. For those who are outside of Christ, this demon-possessed man is a picture of them 24/7. This man is an extreme case. But is this man out of reach for our Savior?
Is this man too far gone for our Savior to save? Think upon that for a minute as we look at Jesus' interaction with these demons. So as we continue, we learn something interesting in verse 6. What do the demons do when they come into the presence of the living God? The man ran up to Jesus and worshiped him. That is a strange reaction for someone who does not love nor serve God. Well, we learn in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, every man is born with eyes but are blind. These demons see. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They do not love him, but they acknowledge his authority. And I want you to notice something here. These demons fear Jesus, and their response is to worship. In a few moments, I want you to notice how when the people of the city fear Jesus, how do they react? So the demons cry out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know, they understand. They know that Jesus can send them to their final destination right now. And they're scared. They want to remain where they are for what time they have left, among the dead, where they are most at home. And these demons ask to be put into the swine, into the pigs. And notice something here. They ask. They simply do not just go. We see in Job 1 and here in Mark 5:12 that even Satan and the demons themselves require God's permission to do anything. Nothing happens outside of God's control. So Jesus commands the demons to leave. And they do not dispute the command, but rather they ask permission to go into these pigs. Complete and absolute sovereignty. Jesus has command over the storm. Jesus has command over the demons. So let us draw this together before moving to our next point. Jesus and the disciples pull up on the beach and they come in contact with a man who is in the most destitute position that one could be in. And this is a picture of our own state in our sin and in our misery. We are cast away from God's presence, living among the dead, crying out in despair. This is every single one of us in our sin. But then Jesus comes to us. Was it a coincidence that Jesus pulled up on this beach with this man? Did Jesus say, "Well, since I'm here, I might as well heal you"? No. Jesus comes here on purpose. He says in chapter 4:35, which we read this morning, "Let us cross over to the other side." This man was Jesus' mission. Jesus went out of his way to seek out this man who was in this destitute state. And to drive this point home even further, I want us to think about those pigs. About 2,000 of them, Mark tells us in verse 13. This is not just a couple of pigs. This is someone's livelihood. These pigs most likely represent multiple families' income. And some commentators have leveled the accusation of Jesus of not caring for these people, that he was willing to destroy their livelihood. But we should not think about it this way. You see, Jesus saw this man, made in the image of God, And this man was worth so much to our Lord and Savior that he was willing to sacrifice 2,000 animals that he made, but not in his image, to save this one man who was one of his sheep. Do you see the worth that our Savior puts on those who are his? He will not lose a single one of them. So our second point this morning is the world's reaction to Jesus' miracle. What did the locals think about all of this? Remember how I asked you to think about the demons' reaction. The demon-possessed man ran and worshipped. The locals who fed the pigs, what did they do? They fled and they feared. This is just something to think about as we look at this whole situation. In verse 13, Jesus cast out the demons out of this man. And the funny thing is, we know the name of the demons, but we're not told the name of the man. He's just referenced as the man who was demon-possessed. We do not know anything about him other than Jesus poured out his love on him. So now in verses 14 through 17, we have the people from the nearby city showing up to see what has happened. They know that man. He is crazy. They tried to lock him up before, and they could not. They were fearful of him. But here he was, sitting, not running around, clothed, and in his right mind. It's interesting that Mark says that he is now clothed, meaning that he was naked before this. Again, this brings us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve, after they fell, after they sinned against God, they saw that they were naked, and they came into sin, and it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself who clothed them. Here we see Jesus healed this man, and he clothed him. This man was made whole. He has been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. He changed this entire man. Can we not see it? He went from having God-hating demons to willingly sitting at Jesus' feet learning from him. This is what happens when Jesus saves. We go from enemy to friend. A heart of stone is removed, and we are made to see Christ and all that he is doing. This man is enjoying the company of Jesus, longing to be with him. But what did the locals think of this transformation? They became afraid. Verse 15 says, Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Jesus is turning the world upside down. What is happening? Who is this Jesus? These people are so afraid, in fact, that in verse 17, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Some would suggest that these folk want Jesus to leave just because Jesus destroyed their livelihood. However, I think Mark would have used different language to suggest that. Mark says they pled with him. They do not know what is happening, but they know they do not like it. These people may not have been demon-possessed, but they were dead in their sin. And before we were converted, we loved our sin, didn't we? This man sitting here, sane, changes everything. Isn't this what we see in the world today? When Christ worked in your heart and you began to live for Christ, what happened to your old friends? Do you still have them? I had friends from high school and university that once I started to love and call upon my Savior and wanted to talk more about Him, they started to disappear. Christ makes them uncomfortable. When they're confronted with Jesus Christ, they know that they're living in opposition to Him. They do not want to catch whatever you have. They're happy living in their sin. They love it. Have you ever experienced this? This might be an extreme case of a man with many demons possessing him, but do you know what? The fact that Jesus changes any of our hearts is a miracle performed by Jesus. You can change all sorts of outward signs. You can put on clothes. Your cuts can heal. But you cannot change your heart. A demon-possessed man, now free, does not bring on this kind of fear that is described here. This fear comes from an encounter with God. Only God can change a heart. So to conclude this point, what do we see? We see a sinner wholly opposed to God being completely changed by Jesus. Going from hating God to sitting at His feet to learn. We also see that the world takes notice of this transformation of the heart. And they fear it. And they push it away. Is this not the experience of every converted sinner? So thirdly, this morning, I want us to look at verses 18 through 20. Jesus came deliberately and directly to this demon-possessed man. He cast out the demons and He gave this man a new heart. So what is next for this man? Well, this new man wants to go with Jesus. In verse 18, we read, "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." Does this verse sound familiar? How about now? "That he might be with him." Well, if we were to go back a couple of chapters, in verse 3 of Mark, where Jesus appoints the 12 apostles. In chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him." This man is a converted man who wants to spend every minute of every day with his Savior. Jesus saved him. He was destitute in sin and in misery, plagued with violent demons. But now, look what Christ has done for him. He wants to be with his Savior. Is this not what a born-again man or woman wants? To be with their Savior? He wants to cling to Him. He wants to learn more from Him. Is this not our heart's desire to be with our Savior? Well, what does Jesus answer to this man? In verse 19, we read, "However, Jesus did not permit him." This is devastating. Is this not what Jesus wants? For his people to be with him? As it says in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. If this is what Jesus wants, to be with those whom he's saving for himself, how come Jesus did not permit this man to join him? So we ask the question, the minute that we are saved by Christ, why do we not go home to glory to be with Christ? That's where we want to go, to be with him. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words from Philippians 1, 21 to 23. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. It is our desire to be with our Savior. But our Savior puts us to work. There is work to be done. Jesus has more sheep out there. What does Jesus tell this man? Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how he has had compassion on you. Do you know what's so special about this verse? Jesus is commissioning his first evangelist to speak of him. Jesus does not send the 12 out into the towns until chapter 6. But here in chapter 5, Jesus commissions his first evangelist to speak of him to a Gentile nation. This man is not only the first missionary sent by Jesus, but he is also a Gentile sent to the Gentiles. It was always God's plan of bringing in the Gentiles. We can see this. Listen to the wording. This wording compared to Mark 16 in the Great Commission. So we'll read them side by side for comparison. In Mark 5, we read, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And in Mark 16, 15, in that Great Commission, we read, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These are commands. They are written in the imperative. It is go and tell. They are commands. This man is to go speak of Christ to his family, to his friends, and beyond about Jesus. So I want us to think about this for a moment and apply this to our own situations as we look forward to 2024. This man had demons cast out of him. He was saved by Jesus for Jesus' kingdom. And now Jesus told him to go and tell his friends about Jesus. So did the man reply, yes, Lord, I will now head off to complete an undergraduate degree and then a Master of Divinity to learn more about you and how to preach first? No. Verse 20 says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He just started doing. He just did it. So what did Jesus actually ask this man to do? I mean, how long did Jesus spend with this man? Probably no more than a few hours. So what did Jesus ask him to do? Jesus told him to do two things. Two things. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had compassion on you. That's it. two things. Tell of what Jesus did for him and how Jesus had compassion on him. Is this not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this not what we're called to do as Christians while we make our journey to go home to be with our Savior? When we speak of Christ to others, how do we present Christ? Do we say, well, you know, Christ has died for sinners? Or Christ shows compassion on man? That's true. There's nothing wrong with it. You communicated information, true information. But are you not excited about what the Lord has done for you? I want to tell you about Jesus and how he saved me from my sin and my misery. He saved me from heading to destruction. Jesus came to me while I was a sinner, and he showed me love, grace, and mercy. He did that for me. This is the gospel. Jesus saved me, and he could do the same for you.
It's funny, after preaching this sermon, on two different occasions, two different people and two different congregations came up to me and said, "What you say is not easy. This is hard." And I said, "You're right. This is not easy. We never said it's easy. But it's what our Christ, our Savior, commands us to." When Jesus sends this formerly demon-possessed man out to evangelize, this is all that Jesus is asking of him. "Tell your friends and your neighbors what I did for you." The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and they come. To those whom Jesus is calling, these people will cry out, "Tell me more about this Savior that you are talking about." Maybe not at once. Maybe not even for years. But all his sheep will come in. So as we conclude this morning, we heard what Jesus did for this demon-possessed man. Jesus cast out the demons and saved him. A man by all appearances seemed beyond help. But at the beginning of the sermon, I asked you to think upon something, and we just heard it once again. Have you thought about the great things the Lord has done for you? How about the compassion that Jesus has had on you? Is there anything more glorious to think about as we end this calendar year? When we think about that poor man, destitute, naked, a terror to himself and to others, deep in sin, demons literally taken over his body, was this man written off in Jesus' eyes? Was he too far gone? It almost seemed like he was more demon than man. No, Jesus saw this poor man for who he was, one of his elect that needed to be saved, one of his wayward sheep. And Jesus came even to this man, whom we would have all written off, and saved him, loved and cared for him. If Jesus would do this for this man, would he not do this for you? Changing any heart from a cold, dead stone to a heart of flesh requires a miracle, requires divine intervention. So how about you? Are you united to Christ?
Has Jesus come and worked in you? If you've been fleeing from Christ like these farmers and of these pigs and city dwellers, stop. Stop fleeing from Jesus and pushing him away. Come to him and say, Lord, change my heart. Show compassion on me. You are the only Savior. Our Lord is far more gracious and merciful than we can ever imagine. And if this morning you do call on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what are the great things that the Lord has done for you? Has our Lord and Savior looked upon you with great compassion? Think about that as we end this year. And if he has, we have a glorious job to do. We are called here today to go home to your friends and family and co-workers and acquaintances and proclaim, I want to tell you about my glorious Savior. I was lost, but now I am found. I was dead, but now I am alive. He showed me, even me, compassion. The Lord will use this proclamation of his name to further his kingdom, to bring people into himself. So let us leave here this morning rejoicing in our Lord and Savior. There is no one outside of Christ's reach, and that he is building his church. As we head into 2024, he is still doing this miracle of changing dead hearts to life. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you sought out this man. You crossed a sea. You crossed a sea in which a storm raged in order to get to this man, this sin-filled, demon-possessed man. And you went to him to show him compassion, to heal him, to save him. Lord, we pray that we too are sinners. We acknowledge that we need a Savior. And Lord, you have worked in our hearts. And we do recall with all love and joy what you have done for us and how you have had compassion on us. Lord, help us in our task of spreading to others the love and compassion that you have shown to us. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.